owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And so our theme this evening is compromise always sinful? The object of the title is to indicate that we hope to look at some questions of Christian practice, because Christians are, in their desire to serve the Lord and to honor the Lord, they are often perplexed and puzzled as to when they should dig their heels in and refuse to move, and when they should not. Now, the question, is compromise always sinful? Of course, the short answer that's obvious is that it depends what is being compromised. Is it the rights of God? Is it the rights of our neighbor? Or is it our rights? And of course, that is basic to the whole question. So the first thing I want you to notice is that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 tells us, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. This is the biblical definition of the law of sin. In other words, to ask the question, is compromise sinful, we've got to decide and to determine from Scripture what defines sin. Nothing is sinful other than transgression of the law of God as summed up in the Ten Commandments. So that's very simple, and once we get that basic thing clear and laid down, everything else will more easily follow. Nothing is sinful if it is not a transgression of the law of God. Everything that is a transgression of the law of God is sinful. And all we have to do is not sin. Of course, we say all we have to do, we do sin. We sin every day. But our aim must be not to sin. And therefore the only compromise which is sinful is that which infringes the law of God. Nothing else is sinful. So the question is not our rights being compromised, not whether we like something or don't like it. What we like isn't really very important at all. That can be compromised without any sin whatsoever. But is the law of God being transgressed? Are the rights of Christ the King compromised? Sin, the transgression of God's law, is the one thing that we must avoid by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's why in Romans 8:3-4 we read, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So the effect of the Spirit's work in us, the new birth and the continuing work of the Spirit, is to bring us into conformity to the law of God. as the proper expression of our love to Christ the Savior. Then, secondly, let us consider there are no exceptions to God's law, but there are built-in provisions for particular situations. Now, that's a long heading, but there are no exceptions to God's law, but there are built-in provisions in the law for particular situations. Sometimes people speak as though the law of God exists for normal situations, and then there are exceptions to the law of God for exceptional circumstances, or that in the New Testament there are modifications of the Ten Commandments and they are not quite absolute now. Now, that is not true. That is not true. The law of God admits of no exceptions to our conformity to it, but it does contain within its requirements provisions for all circumstances. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and the first 8 verses. Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn, and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Now, in this place, the Pharisees, as verse 7 says, had condemned the guiltless. They condemned the disciples as Sabbath breakers when they were not Sabbath breakers. They were not breaking the fourth commandment. They were guiltless in terms of the law of God. Not because the fourth commandment was done away with, not because Christ was saying the fourth commandment shouldn't be kept, not because the fourth commandment was suspended in these circumstances, and not because Christ was saying that with his coming the Sabbath is somehow less conscientiously to be observed than in former times. No, the answer is because the disciples' conduct was consistent with the right meaning of the fourth commandment. It wasn't that the fourth commandment was in any way being altered by Christ. It was that the Pharisees had got the fourth commandment wrong because they had added to God's law their own tradition. You see, to add to God's law is as much an attack upon God and his authority as to take away from it. Because whether we're adding our ideas and our traditions, or whether we're taking away from God's commandments, both are an attack upon God as the one lawgiver to men. Both represent an attempt by sinful, proud men to take the place of God. And so, adding to God's law, declaring something to be sinful that God has not declared to be sinful, is as much an insult to God as declaring something to be innocent that God's law does say is sinful. To add is as wicked as to take away from the law of God. And we need to be aware of that. We should not condemn any conduct or practice that we cannot demonstrate to be contrary to the law of the Lord. Sometimes Christians use the word worldly in a rather undefined sense. Well, now, the biblical idea of worldly is that which relates to this fallen, evil world. In other words, if something is worldly, it is sinful, either in its nature or else if it's something that is lawful in itself on account of someone's undue or excessive use of it or attachment to it. So we should never use the term worldly to condemn something without troubling ourselves to define, are we saying that it is sinful according to the word of God, lest we should be found condemning the guiltless. Christ defends the disciples. Now, in defending them, he doesn't say the fourth commandment is modified. He appeals to the Old Testament, albeit in this case to the infringement, partly to the ceremonial law and David's use of the showbread. But the point is, he appeals to Old Testament scripture. So what he's saying to these Pharisees is not that the Sabbath has changed or been modified. What he's saying is the Old Testament, if you understood the principle involved in what David did and also the practice of the priests in their labor in order to worship, provide for the worship of God in the temple, if you understood these things, then you would not condemn the guiltless. He's showing that what the disciples were doing was compatible with the fourth commandment as contained in the Old Testament scriptures. So Christ is showing that what they did was guiltless because it was compatible with the law of God. It was a work of necessity and mercy. Let's look at another example. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 we read, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." When Christ says, "But I say unto you," he's saying the rabbis have interpreted the commandment this way, "But I, as God manifest in the flesh and the infallible interpreter of the law of God, I tell you, this is what it means." And a similar verse, Matthew 19 and verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now, here, the thrust of the passage is the wrongness of divorce, that he's condemning the groundless divorce that the Pharisees engaged in. But in so doing, he makes allowance for divorce on the grounds of fornication. And, of course, that's the position that the Westminster Confession of Faith takes. Now, what Christ is giving here is not an exception to the seventh commandment, but the application of it to the exceptional circumstances that may arise on account of sin in the world, and the particular sin of fornication by the other party. He's saying when this happens, then the innocent party does have this option of divorce. It's not an exception to God's law. It is exceptional circumstances which that law allows for and for which the scripture gives light as to the correct application of the law of God. It's not an exception to God's law. It is a specific application to exceptional circumstances. That may sound rather wordy, but it is important to get that clear in our minds. There are no exceptions to the law of God. There are specific applications to specific and perhaps unusual circumstances, but always there is conformity to the law of God. Then thirdly, God's law defines guilt by association. God's law defines guilt by association. When do we become guilty by association with others? 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Be not partaker of other men's sins." When does that happen? When does association become a cause of guilt? You see, it won't do to randomly condemn a Christian because of close proximity with the ungodly who commit great sins. Sometimes that has happened, hasn't it? That one Christian sees another Christian mixing with people who are very openly ungodly, and they've decided that that other Christian must be sinning in some way by associating what they feel is too closely with those ungodly people. Now, that may or may not be true, but we must be careful, because the Lord Jesus was accused due to an abuse of the concept of guilt by association. Matthew 9:11, they said unto the disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" They saw Christ eating with publicans and sinners, and they thought that that in itself, irrespective of why he was doing it, somehow tainted him with their sin. And of course they were wrong. Well, what can we say about this? Well, firstly, not all cause of possible association or possible accusation should or can be avoided. Not all cause of possible accusation should or can be avoided. Perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses on this subject is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, where it says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." And this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, is often taken to mean that we must avoid any situation where other people might construe that we're doing something wrong, even though we're not. That actually is impossible. You will never behave in such a way that someone who wants to accuse you will not find occasion to do so. But also, it's not what the verse means. The word appearance here is not just the seeming look of doing evil, but the actual manifestation of it. You get some idea of the meaning of the word in John 5:37. John 5:37. "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now that word rendered shape there is the same word rendered appearance in our text, or in Luke chapter 3. And verse 22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came down from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And again, the word shape there is the same word translated appearance in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, or in Luke chapter 9 and verse 29. Luke 9:29, "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering." Now there the word fashion is the word used to translate the same word rendered appearance in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And it's talking about the actual manifestation of the thing showing itself in a particular way. It's the older, more literal use of the word appearance. The thing making its appearance, but it's the thing itself appearing. It's not just seeming, it is the actual thing. Christ's appearance, Christ's form, the fashion of his face and so on, It was his actual face that changed its fashion. And whilst we should no doubt avoid unnecessarily causing misunderstanding, it is not our duty to avoid all possible ground of false accusation. It is not possible. Look at Acts chapter 21. You may say that this is remote, but I don't think so. Acts 21 and verse 38. This is when Paul was attacked by the Jews and the Romans, or rather when the Romans, the captain speaks to him in verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar, and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia." Now, the point here is that the captain thought he was an Egyptian, a murderous Egyptian rebel, and he wasn't. And it's not possible to avoid all possible confusion and false accusation. So, for example, if I'm walking down the middle of Loch Brickland and the local Roman Catholic priest, so-called priest, comes the other way up the street and he stops to talk to me, and you drive through the village and you see me talking to the priest, and you say, "That David Silversides must be a right ecumenical compromiser." Whose fault is it? Well, it's yours. It's your fault. Christ talked to Pharisees, especially those who wanted to listen, like Nicodemus. You see, you had no basis for your conclusion. You saw me talking to the man, and from that, you decided far more than what you saw actually justified you saying and concluding. You engaged in unjustified suspicion. But if you saw me with the priest at a service of worship, well, then you would be justified in that conclusion, because by engaging in worship with the priest, then I would be actually acting as if we believed in the same God and we believed the same gospel. And there your conclusion would be based on fact, not suspicion. You see, we must avoid all actual sin. And as we shall see, that also means using our freedom in the interests of others. But it does not mean avoiding all possible occasion of false accusation by malicious people. It can't be done. There are often good and necessary reasons for doing things that suspicious people will seize upon and maliciously twist. We may indeed give up legitimate things so as not to cause unnecessary confusion, but sometimes there are good reasons for doing something, even though malicious people might take it and make something of it. Where that isn't the case, we can give up lawful things. For example, in Genesis 14 and 22, "And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich." Now, in other circumstances, Abraham would have been fully justified in taking things of the king of Sodom. But he didn't, because of the honor of God, because it might give occasion at a later date for this man to speak against the Lord and his provision and his blessing upon Abraham. So not all such possible occasions, but not all such possible occasions can or should be avoided. If we have good reason to do something, even though the malicious may make use of it, we should not be held back from doing good because they will do evil. But then there is a real guilt by association. There is a real guilt by association. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so on. Now, here, the apostle is showing that just as at the Lord's table, we engage in fellowship with the Lord and his people, likewise, to join in feasting in honor of idols is to engage, whatever intention is claimed, it is to engage in the acknowledgement of the false non-existent gods, and therefore it is to worship the devils, the demons who lie behind that idolatry. And however much a man may say, well, I'm only there for social reasons, it's a feast in honor of an idol, he is engaging in idolatry. And so the apostle says in verse 15, dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. That is, don't participate, don't be there, don't rationalize your intentions, just don't do it. To flee means not to be there. Hence, we should, for example, not attend Mass because it's idolatry, much less partake of it. We shouldn't be there. That is real guilt by association, because we are being a part of idolatrous worship. And that brings us to the question of application to church fellowship. How does this apply, this question of guilt by association, to the question of what church services we should attend, what church we should be part of, what should we do if we find ourselves in a service where we don't agree with everything that's going on? Now, we can't answer all the questions tonight, but there are some principles at least. Firstly, we are never required to worship God in a way not appointed by him. We are never required to worship God in a way not appointed by him. The Lord Jesus in John 4:24 says that they that worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. To worship in spirit and in truth, this must entail being convinced that a particular act of worship is appointed by God. You can't worship in spirit and in truth if you really don't think that what you're doing is what God has appointed in his worship. The desire for unity with genuine Christians, and we should have that desire, but it doesn't override the fact that we may never worship God, or should never worship God, in a manner we believe to be unbiblical. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. You say, well, how can it be sin? The weaker brother, he thinks something's wrong when it isn't wrong. Well, if it isn't wrong and he does it, how can it be sinful? Isn't that adding to the law of God? The thing's lawful, he does it, all right, he doesn't think it's right, but he does it and it's lawful, so why is it sin? Well, the reason it's sin is not because the outward act is wrong, but his motive is wrong. Because if you do something to please other people when you don't believe it's right, even if at the end of the day you've got it wrong, but you don't believe it's right, even if at the end of the day it is right, the reason why you did it was not love to God, it was fear of other people. And so the sinfulness of the weaker brother in Romans 14:23, doing what is right but with what he doesn't think is right, lies in the motive. Why is he doing it? As it happens, his scruples are unfounded. The thing is right, but he doesn't think it's right, and he still does it. That means he's putting what other people think ahead of what God thinks, even though he's misunderstood what God approves and doesn't approve on this particular point. So again, even the weaker brother abstaining unnecessarily from something, the reason it's sinful is not because God's law has been added to, it's because his motive in doing it is wrong. He thinks it's wrong and he still does it. So he puts man ahead of God. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we shall see later, actually teaches that Christians should not seek to coerce people into doing what is what they are not convinced is right before God. They should instruct them, but they should not seek to pressurize them to do it simply because they want them to do it. So we are not to engage in acts of worship which we believe to be unscriptural and not something that Christ has commanded. The biblical law of worship is, thou shalt not add thereto nor take therefrom. We must observe that personally. And if other people think something's all right, if we don't believe it's according to the scriptures, we must not do it. But then we can say something else. Secondly, not every defect in a church requires separation from that church. Not every defect in a church requires separation from that church. You know, we're walking defects, every one of us. And every one of us is defective as Christians. Our lives are full of blemishes. And what's true of individual Christians is true of churches. All churches are defective. The church of Corinth, when you read 1 Corinthians, you'd say this church is in a bit of a mess. But the apostle does not advocate separation at that stage. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, there are great flaws in some of them. But the corruptions did not require the godly to separate at that stage. But neither were they to participate in those corruptions. And that, a third point is, in the absence of infallible apostles, denominations are necessary. In absence of infallible apostles, denominations are necessary. The fact is, we tend to feel a bit embarrassed about denominations, don't we? We say, well, there weren't any denominations in the New Testament, and we feel a bit uncomfortable with the fact there are denominations now. Well, in biblical times, in New Testament times, they had infallible apostles. We don't. We have an infallible Bible that is interpreted by fallible men. And there are differences of conviction among genuine Christians. Some of those differences of conviction can be contained within a single congregation, but some are of such a constant, recurring nature in doctrine or practice that distinct churches are necessary. Though they may recognize each other as true churches, but they differ on certain things that are a constant thing in their church life. You see, we must worship God according to the scriptures, even when there are differences amongst Christians. And that brings us to a fourth thing. Where there is irrecoverable apostasy, separation is justifiable. Where there is not just defects, but irrecoverable apostasy, separation is justifiable. Romans 16 and verse 17 tells us, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So there is to be a discipline in the church. If, say, a minister preaches heresy, it's blatantly false doctrine, the church must do something about it. And so these things, these heresies, are normally to be dealt with by the discipline within the church. But what happens when the church has become so corrupt that the heretical minister preaches heresy and nothing happens? No one does anything. Oh, maybe some voices are raised in protest, but nothing actually happens. He just goes on preaching heresy. See, it's a Presbyterian body. Presbyterian, I'm not using the sense to, I'm using the word in terms of the general form of church government. It's brought to presbytery, and the presbytery says, well, we're not going to do anything about it. It's taken to the synod. We're not going to do anything about it. If it's a big body, it's taken to a general assembly. They're not going to do anything about it. And they don't do anything about it. Where the church has become so corrupt that discipline collapses completely, or even when the church actually legislates in defiance of Christ and the Word of God, then the only avenue by which this command can be observed is by the people of God removing themselves from that corrupt body that will not exercise discipline within itself. When blatant heresy is tolerated, or when the church legislates in open defiance of the Word of God, and all attempted remedy fails, then it is a compromise of what the Lord requires of us as to our responsibility if we do nothing. So then, to sum up on this point, first of all, it is not sinful compromise to recognize others as Christians who differ from us on some points, whether coexisting within the same congregation or in different congregations or different church denominations. Secondly, it is sinful to compromise the worship of God by engaging in an act of worship which we believe to be unbiblical. The second commandment requires us to worship God according to his own appointment, and not in any way not appointed in his own word. Thirdly, it is sinful compromise to tolerate blatant heresy within the body to which we belong. So the Westminster Confession, 25, paragraph 5, says, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error." That's the realism. But then it says, "And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." So then, there is a denominational separateness due to differences of doctrine between true Christians who recognize one another. But then there is also a required separation from an apostate body as the last resort of discipline by the Lord's people, when internal discipline has been completely abandoned and a false gospel is proclaimed. When the Jews in the synagogue blasphemed the gospel of Christ, Paul separated from the synagogue. To associate with professing Christians and churches in their defects is right. We have defects, and all our brethren, all our sisters, they're all defective, so are we. But to tolerate a false gospel is wrong. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6 to 9. Galatians 1 verse 6 to 9. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So we are not to tolerate a false gospel. We are not to have church fellowship with those who preach blasphemy. Fourthly, God's law requires the lawful use of lawful things. God's law requires the lawful use of lawful things. I realize this is an assortment of principles, but I hope it'll be of some use. When do we alter our practice because of the presence of others? When do we not do things that we would otherwise do because other people are there? Is it always a sinful man-pleasing and hypocrisy to change our practice because of who's there? There are some people who would say, yes, of course it is. I'm always myself, I always do this, so it doesn't matter who's there, I'll always do it. Well, is that biblical? Well, no, it's not. No, it's not. It's wrong to do things just to seek the favor of men. But it's not wrong to change our practice if it's in their interests. It's not a case of trying to keep in with people, it's trying to do them good. And so we have the example of the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We mentioned the Romans passage, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? But if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, what all this is about is this. In verse 31, you have the general principle. Whatsoever therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do is to glorify God. Then in verse 23, we have another principle. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now here we're moving into the second table of the law, our duty to our neighbor, our love to God as it shows itself in how we treat others. Then in verse 28 we have a specific case. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, the situation is this. The meat that was on sale in the marketplace in Corinth, before it ever got to the market, it was offered in devotion to an idol. When it comes to the marketplace, it's just meat. And the apostle says, the strong believers, they know that. It's just meat. They're not partaking in the offering to idols. They come to the marketplace, they buy it, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It'll not do them any harm. What people did with it before it got to the marketplace doesn't matter. They are buying meat and they eat it, and there's no sin. But then he has this example of going to a non-Christian's home for a meal, and there's another Christian there, and he's going to eat, but this other Christian says, do you realize that was offered to an idol before it got to the marketplace? And in that situation, he says, don't eat it. Don't eat it, not because of your conscience, but his. Now, because the effect of you eating it will put pressure on him to do it, and he's not convinced it's right. So he'll do something that he thinks is wrong because he feels the pressure that... You may say, well, isn't that adding to the law of God? If the thing is right, if there's nothing idolatrous about eating the food, it's consistent with the second commandment, why not do it because of his conscience? Well, you see, because of the sixth commandment as well, thou shalt not kill, which means that not only that we don't actually kill someone, but that we don't seek to harm someone else. And so he says, although it's lawful in terms of the second commandment, avoiding idolatry, yet it wouldn't be right because you would be harming another brother. You see, he's not adding to the law of God. What he's saying is there are different aspects to the law of God. So the thing might be right in terms of the first table, our duty directly to God, but if it's going to harm and cause problems and hinder the spiritual progress of another Christian, well, it's contrary to the second part of the law of God. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. So again, he's not adding to the law of God. He's simply saying that it might be right in itself, but it would be selfish even to do what in itself is right if it harms another. And so it would be contrary to loving to our neighbour. It would be contrary to the sixth commandment, even though it squares with the second. You see, it isn't an extra added to the law of God. It's not a work of supererogation. It's simply the outworking of the sixth commandment in dealing with the weaker brother in the use of what is in itself would be legitimate in other circumstances. And it's not sinful man-pleasing. It's loving the brethren. It's using what in itself is legitimate in a legitimate way, not to harm someone else. Giving up our legitimate things rather than using them harmfully to others is something that the law of God requires. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now another example of all things to all men. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 18. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 18. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain them all. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. In verse 18, he's showing that he is prepared to use his normal rights in the interest of the gospel, and if need be, he will give them up. Because we never have the right to harm someone else from God. God doesn't give us that right. Even in the things that we may do in certain circumstances, we should abstain from them if they will harm others. Now, during the transition stage from the Old Testament to the New, that is, from the resurrection of Christ to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it was legitimate for Jewish Christians to participate in some of the ceremonies of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They didn't have to do it, but they could do it. Now, I don't think that means that Jewish Christians should keep Passover or anything like that now. I think it was a unique period of transition. But though the apostle is not obliged to do these things in every circumstance, yet when it would help the cause of the gospel, he conformed to them. And in that sense, he became all things to all men. It has nothing to do with methods of evangelism. This all things to all men, it isn't saying that any old method of evangelizing will do. That's not what it's talking about at all. But what he's saying is that he would give up things that would be legitimate in other circumstances. He would give up freedoms that would be legitimate in certain circumstances if it was in the interest of the gospel to do so in these circumstances. So that among the Jews, he would conform to certain things that he didn't conform to among the Gentiles. Now you say, well, that's two-faced. No, it's not. That's not two-faced. It's... Then again, the sixth commandment means that he won't do them. He doesn't say, well, I have the right. He says, well, I'm here to glorify God and to love God and to love my neighbor because I love the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and therefore, even though the thing itself is not wrong, I'll not do it. Because to do what is right when it harms others is to break the second table of the law of God. But the apostle takes a very different line in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Galatians 2 verse 4 and 5. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that he might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This isn't the weak conscience of someone who wants to serve God. This is an evil conscience of someone who has embraced a false gospel of works salvation. And so the apostle says, to whom we give place, no, not for 1 hour. You see, he distinguishes between, for example, a Christian seeking to follow the Lord, but who has a weak conscience, a conscience that needs more teaching and has unnecessary scruples. He'll help them. He'll give up his legitimate things rather than harm them. But the distorted conscience, the evil conscience of the self-righteous heretic, he gives no place to them. The love that requires him to accommodate the weak brother equally requires him to give no ground to the heretic with an evil conscience. And then we have the apostle's use of his rights in a civil context. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 24. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save 1. Now, you might say, well, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us this. In the synagogue, if someone was regarded as heretical or blasphemous, the Jewish synagogue rulers had the power to beat them, and the maximum number of strokes was 39. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy, it was 40. But the Jews, in typical fashion, wanting to make sure they didn't infringe the precept, they said, well, we'll make it 39 in case we miscount. So they could punish someone with 39 strokes. And the apostle says that twice this happened to him. Now, the Apostle Paul could have avoided that. He was a Roman citizen. All he had to do was appeal to the Roman authorities, and they, on his behalf, would have prevented the Jews from carrying it out. But he didn't do it. And surely the reason is, you see, once he appealed to the Gentiles over the head of his countrymen, yes, he would save the flogging, but he would be banned from the synagogues. And so rather than be banned from the opportunity of preaching in the synagogues, he actually submitted to a flogging twice, so that he could continue to enter the synagogues. So there he didn't use his civil rights, because it was in the interests of the gospel. But then, if you turn to Acts 16 and verse 37, Acts 16 and verse 37, This is in Philippi. Paul has been beaten by the governors there, the Gentiles, and Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And so on. Here Paul seems to be standing on his dignity. They've beaten him. He's a Roman citizen. Although he was a Jew, he had Roman citizenship. And these people, these Roman soldiers, the magistrate, they'd beaten a Roman citizen, uncondemned. And he makes a big fuss about this, and he insists that they come and escort them out of the prison, and they're anxious because they know they could get in trouble. They've beaten a Roman citizen without a trial. Why does he make such a fuss? Well, surely in the interests of the church at Philippi. They'll be afraid to touch these Christians. They know that what happened to Paul and these Roman citizens. And so for the interests of the church at Philippi, he's beaten. Then he tells them he's a Roman citizen, and he puts them in fear and restraint of harming the church at Philippi. But then in Acts 22 and verse 24, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? And in fact, they didn't scourge him. So let's get this right. He submitted to a beating from the Jews rather than appeal to the Romans and thus be excluded from the synagogue. He submitted to a beating in Philippi and then told them that he was a Roman citizen for the good of the church at Philippi. When there was no advantage here in Jerusalem, he simply told them he was a Roman. You see how he used his Roman citizenship in the interest of the gospel. Not his own comfort. What would be in the interest of the gospel? The Jews, he let them flog him. The Philippi, he let them do it, and then he told them he was a Roman citizen. Here, he just tells them he's a Roman. Because he loved God. Then fifthly, we're nearly finished. God's law is exclusive. God's law is exclusive. If only transgression of God's law is sin, we must be careful to distinguish God's law from human tradition. And this isn't always done, and it's not always done by Christians either. God's law should never be added to or taken from. The fact that we've always done something does not mean that that practice, if it is not a biblical requirement, should be put on a par with the law of God. No man-made institution must be put on the same non-negotiable footing as the ordinance of God. Let's illustrate this. I don't know whose toes I'm treading on here, but we'll do it anyway. Take the Orange Order. I'm not going to say anything about the Orange Order, but I do say this. Has God instituted the Orange Order? No, he hasn't. Has God told anyone in what formation or route they should go to the worship of God? In a particular place on a particular day? No, he hasn't. Does the fact that it's been done for 200 years give it divine authority? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. That's not saying that the prevention of it is right. That's not saying that. But what I am saying is we must distinguish between what God has commanded and what God has not commanded. What God has not commanded should not be treated as absolute. What God has commanded is absolute. God has appointed the Church of Christ. God has appointed the Sabbath day. God has appointed that his people should gather for worship. These are commands of God, and these things are non-negotiable. These things are sinful not to do. Human tradition must never be placed alongside divine law. And it has happened, and it does happen. And it happens in this country. Only God's commands are absolutely non-negotiable. You know, there are terrible things going on in this province. And where have the Christians been? The Sabbath trading laws. They've all gone. They've all gone. Where were the people of God? There are attempts underfoot to get rid of the distinctive restrictions on abortion in Northern Ireland. Where's the uproar? They're going to change the law so that more children can be murdered in their mother's womb. Where's the fuss? Where's the outcry? That's the law of God being despised. Never mind any tradition of man. It's the law of God. Finally, God's law defines our duty to civil rulers. We really have to hurry now. The fifth commandment in our shorter catechism is expounded and enlarged, the principle there, to the necessity, to the duties of those in authority and those under authority in family, church, and state. 1 Peter 2:13-14 tells us to submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. The Westminster Confession says, it is the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honour their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience sake. Infidelity or difference in religion does not make void the magistrate's just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. That's the Westminster Confession 23, paragraph 4. So God's law requires us to submit to the civil powers, even when there are bad men in authority, even unbelieving. That's what it means, infidelity. It means unbelieving men are in authority. The Christians were told to submit, even to the Roman emperor, the pagan. They were to submit to his laws. But the same law of God that tells us to submit to the powers that be also tells us not to submit when the powers that be require us to break the law of God. So in Acts chapter 4, and verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. And in chapter 5, verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So God's law tells us to submit to rulers, but it also tells us, if the ruler tells us to do what is contrary to God's law, then and only then are we to refuse. God's law tells us what to do. It tells us when to submit, and it tells us not when not to submit. Our feelings, how strongly we feel about an issue, is not the guide. You know, our feelings are not reliable. Something the government does can fill us with justified indignation. And we may legitimately protest in lawful ways against it. But does it require us to sin? Only if it requires us to sin may we go against it and may we resist the powers that be. You see, God's law gives us concrete form to the outworking of love to God and man. You know, some people have the idea that law and love are opposites. They're not. We're commanded to love. Isn't that very obvious when you think about it? People say, well, we don't believe in duty and commandments. We believe in love. Well, that's nonsense. God commands us to love. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The idea that love and commandment are incompatible is absolute nonsense. God commands us to love. And the specific commandments show us how to love. If we love God, we worship the Lord and we have no other gods before him. We worship him his way. We'll reverence his name. We'll keep his Sabbath day holy. And if we love God, we love our neighbor. How will we love our neighbor? Well, by not killing him and not committing adultery and not stealing and not bearing false witness and not coveting what's his. And the substance of what I've been seeking to convey to you is that there is no situation that will ever arise when God's law, summed up in the Ten Commandments and expounded in all the scriptures, does not tell us what to do. If we don't know what to do in a given situation, it's because we don't know the scriptures well enough. The answer is always in the scriptures. And God's law, in all its applications to specific circumstances, is sufficient in every situation and with every issue with which we are confronted to tell us how to show our love to Christ and what course we are to follow in obedience to him. If we compromise our rights, our preferences, our tastes, that's not sin. If we compromise God's rights as expressed in his law, then we do sin. So is compromise always sinful? Well, if it's God's rights, God's law that's being compromised, God's truth, God's word, then it's sinful. If it's not, then it's not sinful. It really is as simple as that. What matters is the honor of God. You or I, we're not that important. The honor of God is all that matters.